Even as I shared the message that I'm about to deliver, unexpectedly happened to have gone to Sabbath services. The unexpected part was not going to Sabbath services, but I went down with my dad and mom to visit them about 2 weeks ago in the Mobile, Alabama congregation, and sat for a message and listened to Mr. Paul Kiefer that then inspired this message. And even as I worked through it and talked with him after services, I said, "Do you mind if I use a portion of that for a message?" And he said, "Oh, by all means, go." So let's do this. We're going to begin, if you will, please, in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, we routinely go here prior to the Passover. 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to make our way through some content even while we're here. 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll start reading, we'll break into the context, if you will, in verse 25. Verse 25, in the same manner, Paul's speaking again in a letter, writing in a letter to those at Corinth, the church of God at Corinth. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And you may actually have a red letter edition which reflects Christ's words. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," do we take it every weekend? No, we don't. Some churches do. We know that some they'll take it as often as they need to. We do so once a year based upon the instructions, the commandments offered, established even in the Old Testament. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And then in verse 27 is where kind of the focal point that I'm asking us to pay attention. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." See, if you go and do a little bit of digging, the word may, in your translation, may be unworthily or unworthy. That word, if you do some examination about what's involved there in the Greek, actually means untested. One meaning there is untested or unproven, which in this case, one of the things that Paul was saying was that people were coming to the Passover service after not really thinking about what the Passover service involved, not really thinking about what they needed to do in order to be prepared for the Passover. And so he addresses this here, and we can complete the thought in verse 28, at least here at the beginning of the message, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So that examination process must occur. You know, it's helpful again to recall that Paul, in all likelihood, was in Ephesus writing this letter. He was hearing things, and so he pens a letter based upon not only the feedback that he'd gotten, but also based upon the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit to write a letter that would address the shortcomings they were dealing with. Paul was really spelling out how to prepare, how to be ready for the Passover, and then as well how to observe it. Now you can backtrack a hair and begin to see how they were conducting themselves in previous Passovers. He was taking objection with that. He was saying, "You're making this a meal. This is not a meal. You're doing things associated with the Passover that were not intended." And as he, in verse 27, focuses, he says, there should be an examination process. The examination process should not be based on anyone's standards, their own standards. It should be based on God's standards. And so even here, he stresses that. And those standards need to, even in that preparation process, need to be clear in their minds. And additionally, they need to think through those parts of the Passover service that they would take part, those ordinances. Because those ordinances that they would participate in, even as we will, magnify the critical importance of that observance. Now, I don't have to tell you how important the Passover is. It's vitally important. Without it, God's plan doesn't work. And so what Paul was stressing to those in Corinth that seemingly were not taking the Passover not having the right mindset in order to take the Passover is he was stressing some things. So I might offer here, one of the things that sometimes I have fallen into in the past, and I won't point at anyone else here, is that I believe that at times there's a tendency to decontextualize what's here, to take what's here and to take it out of context and not look at the broader spectrum of what Paul was actually dealing with in this entire letter. So why do I say that? Well, it's important to recall in part what Corinth was about. And if we remember some about what Corinth was about, in many ways, it was a congregation that was off track. How do we know this? Well, we undoubtedly know that the Church of God and the Church of God at Corinth, and you can do this by quick summary, you can almost go to every chapter, and they were dealing with issues of disagreement, of division. They were opposed to one another after one thing on one thing after another. Sometimes it was about Christ. Sometimes it was about Paul's apostleship. Sometimes it was about marriage. You name it, they had differences of opinion. And so even as we look at the letter as a whole and he's addressing this, he's addressing the importance of Passover in this broader context, the responsibility they had of really being much more conscientious of how they were living their Christian lives. So I note that in part because it's helpful to recognize that even as he specified that they weren't examining themselves before the Passover in a proper way, so too were they in many ways not holding to their initial first calling. They had drifted some. Which then takes me to, if you will, 1 Corinthians 6. Let's backtrack a little. And even while you're backtracking a little, I'm going to wade into the message and offer a title here, because I played with titles for a while, and this is what I came to. I've entitled this message, Our Need for Christ's Sacrifice. Our Need for Christ's Sacrifice. So let's back up a hair. And you may even have some subheaders. My Bible offers this in 1 Corinthians 6, even as we wade in here. 1 Corinthians 6 starts with this issue of them taking each other to court. And what they were in part dealing with, and Paul was focused on this, what Paul is saying here is you have this tendency, those members who happen to be in Corinth, you have this tendency where you're supposed to be spiritually mature. You would think, with the ultimately the aim of being judges of others, judging angels, you would think that you would have the maturity in order to deal with things outside of the courtroom. And what their predisposition, their default was is, well, we can't come to an agreement, so I'm taking you to court. I'm going to sue you. I'm going to get my ounce of flesh out of you. And we see that kind of the first part here, and I'm going to ask that we start reading in verse 7 because he addresses that in verse 6. Verse 7, he reads the following. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? It would be better for you to accept wrong than feeling like you need to get your pound of flesh out of the other person. Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. And then in verse 9, he starts to drop in here to a list. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, he says that on the tail end of mentioning don't take someone else to court. And then he lists all of these behaviors. Do not be deceived, neither fornicator, nor idolater, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. All of these individuals, those who practice such behaviors, will inherit the kingdom of God. You know, I've read this list multiple times, and you may have read the same list. I've combed through it, and I thought to myself, yeah, there's a lot of problematic stuff there. But I found myself, even as I happened to have listened to Mr. Paul Kiefer talk, think at length about this list as he stressed the importance of it. And I note the following here because I hadn't given this much thought. If you go to J.D. Charles in the Dictionary of New Testament Backgrounds, he actually calls this list a list of vices, and if helps by background, a vice is simply a wicked behavior. That's what he notes this list is in this chapter in the book. Now, what was interesting to me in part is I will read this list, and I won't necessarily connect the list to anything. And one of the things that at least Mr. Paul Kiefer did in his message is he said, think about what's here in this list. And so I'm going to ask that you would actually engage in a similar exercise that we did. I'm going to ask that on the if you're taking notes, that on the left-hand side of the page that you do something for me, that you actually create a two-column table. Specifically, a two-column table that has 12 rows, and I'll explain. And I would ask that you give yourself enough space in those cells to start filling in some information here. So two columns, but still some opportunity to expand across the page. And as I will oftentimes read a list like this, I won't necessarily think much about the fact of, does that list actually reflect God's law? And one of the things that at least came up in that message of 2 weeks ago is it does. In fact, it reflects God's law a number of different ways. And so if you're taking your, if you have a two-column table on the left with 12 rows, what I've done here in terms of 12 rows is I've asked you, I've left that top row for you to offer headers. So on the far left-hand top column, you might list Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, those commandments. We know those are unquestionably the standards, 1 John 3, 4, in order to follow God, to obey God. No questions there. And as you go down, if you use that first cell on the top left-hand corner to note that God's Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments are there, you can then list every commandment on that left-hand side, one after another. So know God before the true God, no graven image, don't take God's name in vain, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, honor your father and mother, do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet. So we know that. So those are all lined up. And here's why we might do that. Because what I don't do oftentimes is think about how these vices, behaviors, fit along those lines. So if we're reading, and we're back in verse 9, Paul shares the following, do not be deceived. He's warning them about their behaviors. Neither fornicators, now fornicators is an easy one because we happen to know it's a sexual sin that deals with adultery. Neither fornicators nor idolaters, we know that idolatry is a second command, we can easily plug that in there. Nor adulterers, another sexual sin. If you go in and understand the root of many of these sexual sins, they all connect under adultery in some way. Nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves is stealing. You can link that up even as you go down with commandment 8. Covetousness is 10. Nor drunkards. Now, drunkards kind of becomes a challenging one because there's no command that says do not drink. And so what I would offer here, and this is why I asked you to put a 12th row at the very bottom, you might list drunkard down below, and we'll get back to that one in a second. Nor revilers, those who rail against others, nor extortioners, that's stealing in some form, will inherit the kingdom of God. So let's go back and revisit this notion of drunkard, because there are some other verses that we don't usually think about. One is, and I think we do think about, is Matthew 22, and even as we read in Mark, which offers the two great commandments, says the following. It says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. So we might couch or we might catalog drunkard as not loving either ourselves or someone else, which is a violation of a command. But there's a whole separate scripture in James 4, verse 17 that we can't miss here. And it says this, so whoever knows the good thing that's right, and does not do it, it is sin. That's an interesting coverall here. Because where we might think a behavior is not necessarily a violation of law that Paul has drawn attention to, God has inspired him to give attention to it, to not miss this erring of keeping God's truth. That's what's being offered here. So even as we see some of this take place, we're reminded of the danger of these behaviors, which in this case, Paul is going to Corinth saying, I've heard these things, don't do these. And if you will, you can read with me then verse 11. It says the following, and such were some of you. This is where you came from. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So why would he raise that? Because what he's contending is we might have a tendency to go back to those weaknesses. Don't go there. And even as he sends a letter to those in Corinth about the importance of being prepared for the Passover, he's addressing a number of additional things along the line. It's helpful to note, I think sometimes, at least in my brain, I think of at times Paul sending pieces of this like a text, and that's not how it worked. The whole thing came together. So he was taking issue with where they had come from and the danger of revisiting those things. So I had to pause and ask myself, even as I read this list, are there other lists like this in God's Word? And you think you're already ahead of me? Yes, go with me to the book of Romans. Paul was inspired to write a book, a letter, to those who happen to be in the church at Rome. We can go to Romans 1. And even as you're in Romans 1, we might get a sense of what's offered here. We make our way down. Talking again, Paul is addressing the dangers of someone who doesn't know God. And you can see that this notion of giving themselves over to uncleanliness, verse 24, the danger of that associated with the Gentiles who happen to be in the church there and being susceptible to society around them. I think that's safe to say, even as we see this. And as we get up to verse 28, he's working his way through all of this. He's working his way even about issues of homosexuality. In verse 28, he says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then he starts this new list. Being filled with unrighteousness. Obviously, unrighteousness. Oh, okay, I need to add something here. You have a two-column table. I'm going to ask you to add a column. A third column with, again, 12 different rows. Again, that top left-hand cell should say Ten Commandments. The second cell over to the right should have, what, 1 Corinthians 6? We're over to the third column, which then is going to say Romans 1. And he's going to give us another list here. Same guy, different list. If we keep reading, unrighteousness. So again, we should kind of be thinking through, how does this fit with those commandments? Unrighteousness. Sexual immorality, something like sexual immorality, immediately goes the adultery line. Wickedness, obviously being opposed to God. Covetousness, there's a command. Maliciousness, to show greed, that tends to be covetous. Even as we worked our way through this, and if you take the time to do so as an exercise, actually felt there was incredible value, at least for me, in understanding that the way Paul deals with, let's say, sexual sins, he doesn't deal with in one way. He says, there are these sexual sins, and here are several subcategories of these sexual sins that we all need to recognize we came from. So maliciousness, full of envy of another. Murder is an obvious one. Envy, oftentimes we associate with covetousness. Murder, obvious in terms of a commandment. Strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, can't get the word out. They are whisperers. In other words, they're telling things about others behind someone's back. Backbiters, haters of God, certainly even as we see the first command, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. And the list doesn't stop. And even here, if it doesn't fit into directly, doesn't correspond to a commandment, certainly I'm going to ask you again to drop it in that bottom box. And we're back to James 4:17, which we already know, talks about that if it's not right, then it is sin. And Paul's saying this is not right. And we can keep reading verse 31, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And then he adds this in verse 30, where it's enough just to recognize that these are vices, that these are sinful behaviors. But he says something here as well. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, so those who do them are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those things that practice them. Wait a second. He didn't just say what I think he said. Oh, yeah, he said it. The idea that we can condone sin is just as reprehensible as the sin. That's what he just said. So even as we see things take place around us that are wrong, that condoning of the thing, the idea that we don't oppose it, at least in our thinking, means we're with it. That's dangerous. That becomes really pointed in terms of understanding whether we are aligned with God or not aligned with God. And in a society where we are saturated in media, and we are dealing with people in this world, even as we heard in the first message, which even over my short lifetime have strayed so far from a sense of morality, can I, in condoning something, be at fault? Yes, that's what he's saying. Now, believe it or not, he is not advocating here the idea that we all run out of this room like vigilantes opposing everything. It's not what he's doing. In fact, you know this, even when we see Christ deal with sinners through those period of times of his ministry, he was so adept at dealing with them. If a woman was taken in adultery, he didn't scream in their face. You remember the story. He leaned down and started writing. So part of this is us translating the reality of what is sin into our own lives so that we have alarms, bells, red flags, whatever you want to call them, that go off when something is there that's not right, and that we strive toward purity, toward what is right and good. That's what God expects of us. So what we find here is, again, a second list. Now, are there any more lists in Scripture? Go with me, if you will, to Galatians. This gets interesting to me. Now, if you're in Galatians, again, you may be ahead of me just in terms of memory verses. You already know, to some extent, I'm going to guess, the fruits of the Spirit. They show up here in Galatians. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I'm not going to go to that list. Again, a very valuable list. But if we're over here in Galatians, I'm going to focus on another list of vices, of sinful behavior. Galatians 5, verse 19. And even as we work our way through this, these sinful behaviors, again, will be evident. And if it helps and we're fleshing out our columns, you can throw in one more column there to the right. Another 12 rows, and we can start clicking through, at least in our thinking, where do these sinful behaviors, vices, fit? Do they correspond exactly to those Ten Commandments, or do they wind up showing up another way that, again, Paul has been inspired to warn against? So we're in Galatians 5, verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery is an easy one. Don't commit adultery. We already know that. Fornication is a sexual sin. uncleanliness, licentiousness. Even this morning I was teasing with the congregation. It's like, I'm not even sure I ever used this word. But the notion of licentiousness is the idea that you're taking, you're immoral in your practices of sex. You're definitely pushing the limits there. So licentiousness is one. Sexual immorality actually shows up in my Bible there. Idolatry is an obvious commandment. Sorcery, in terms of the danger of what's there, obviously being against God, we might house that in the first commandment corresponded there. Hatred, remember in the New Testament where Christ says, I didn't come to abolish the law but uphold it? And then he starts talking about adultery and talking about killing, and he says, previously, the command was do not kill, do not murder, and I tell you that if you hate someone, you violated this law. And so even as we look here in terms of hatred, that would be a violation of the sixth commandment. Contentions, jealousies, here we would probably get into issues of covetousness, outbursts of wrath, which improper behaviors, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, that would deal with false gospels, false doctrines. Envy, murders, obviously. Drunkenness, again, we can go to the bottom column there, or the bottom cell, bottom right. Revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I've told you in the past, that those who practice such things, and again, we get the same phrase, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not. No questions there. We backtrack to Romans. In Romans, Paul says, if you condone these things, you will not be in the kingdom of God. So even as we see some of this, and we might have kind of populated that bottom right cell in terms of some of these things that may not, on the surface, fit exactly with commandments, there's still a violation of law. So here became the curious thing for me. I listened to this message a couple of weeks ago, and I thought, yeah, there are several lists of these. There are 22 lists in the New Testament like this. 22 different lists. I had never thought about that. I'm thinking to myself, how did I miss that? And the reason why I would share that, because it's important to note that even as Paul was inspired to write and offer lists, and it wasn't just Paul, it shows up in other places, John, we see it in the Gospels, that as each of these lists are offered, generally, they are tailored to their audience. The writer, the speaker, tailors the shortcomings to his audience in those cases, which is kind of telling here. It's valuable to think about how God has inspired these lists to be there. And if you, which I took the time to do so, I think partially for my own interest, I got really curious in terms of content, which of those 22 lists reflect commandments most often? Idolatry, sexual immorality, stealing, bearing false witness show up with great frequency through all of those lists, which kind of tells us something in terms of the shortcomings of being human. So I note all this, and I note it along the line of asking, what's the importance here? And I would contend that there are really two reasons that merit our paying attention, separate from the fact that they're in Scripture and we should already pay attention to them. One is, and I think we already hit this on the first message, one is we happen to live in a society that's going a direction. There is an inevitability about where we're headed. This, whereas in some cases society has been more equitous in allowing certain people opportunity that didn't have other opportunities, we happen to have a society that's moving rapidly toward decline. And I think we're kind of in agreement on that. I think about even 2 Timothy 3. Remember what it talks about in perilous in the end time before Christ comes, there'll be perilous times, and it lists all of those. It's another list. It lists all of those there for us. It's at least fair to acknowledge that this is taking place. Now, even as I shared this morning, I had opportunity, well, privately over the last about 8-10 years, I have tried to get United in general to give more attention at least to that age range that's between about 18 and 35. Because I became convinced, I don't know, 10 years ago, maybe part of this was just being in an academic environment, that after our teen years that there should be greater attention given to that, at least that 20 to 30 year set, in order for our young people to establish firmly good, solid lives, to build families, and to recognize that they're involved in a congregation. That's kind of been my personal thing. To my pleasure, after praying for about this for a long time, found out roughly a little over a week ago that United is going to move in this direction. And I've been sharing emails back and forth with one of my good friends, Scott McKeon, even as we've done this, in part based upon data that had been around for a while that had shown up. You know, even it was conducted, many of focus groups and surveys had been conducted about 6 to 8 years ago. And so I've been reading data. Yesterday I read like 20 pages of data from those happened to be in United at that time, and at the same time reading data about how young people are processing information. So here's why I would tell you some of that. Two things at least that stuck out in my mind from that data, for those who happen to be about that age range of 20 to 30, is one is, like, when I say this, it's not to be offensive, that our young adults are very attuned to hypocrisy, just as children are attuned to hypocrisy with parents. And many of those, the trends and the findings of those, that research, tend to go along the lines of, we need to be, in order to be an effective organization, church, to be more accurate, in order to foster development of young people, to make sure that we're mindful that we're not hypocrites along the way. One of the other things that came out was that the church itself tended to have kind of a doomsday approach toward things. Everything's the end of the world. And the interesting thing about that is, in many ways, it's right. There's a certain sense of accuracy there. But even if we go back, I would argue there has to be. In fact, you can go through all of the New Testament and be reminded that all of those congregations were convinced that Christ was going to come in their lifetime. And for us to be apathetic toward that is dangerous. It then is our responsibility at least to pay attention to the trends that are taking place in society so that we don't succumb to them, we don't fall prey to them. Now, there are a number of scriptures that kind of hit on this. Part of them I've mentioned, some of them I've mentioned, but I think it's helpful to really address this two ways. One is the reality and the recognition that if society is shifting, we have to be very conscious of not shifting with it, of going that direction. And here's where I would only interject from time to time. I will deal with in class a scientific explanation that actually comes from Albert Bandura, and you don't may not. You're like, who's that? I don't care. But the interesting part about Bandura is Bandura advanced something called social learning theory. And Bandura's sense of how we wind up absorbing the things around us is very real. And it started with what he called these Bobo doll experiments, which is, for whatever reason, the other day in class, I said, do we know Bobo doll experiments? And I had like three or four students in class, yeah. And I said, okay, tell us about Bobo dolls. So the root of this exercise, the root of the experiment, was really that they took a parent-like figure, an adult-like figure, and they brought the adult-like figure into a room and they put up what's called a Bobo doll. Now, that's probably not going to mean anything to you. But they, in fact, I still think they make these. They make these like big Weeble-like dolls. They're inflatable, there's sand in the bottom, they go back and forth. And routinely, if you've ever seen one of these, in fact, I was curious, and I can maybe share too much information with my son. We bought Jordan one of these when he was a kid, and I was curious what in the world he did. And he did exactly what I kind of thought he would do. It was kind of like a punching bag to him, which I completely get. But that said, the doll itself, on the first experiment, they would have a parent come in or an adult-like figure come in, and they would beat on this thing for a while. They'd wrestle it. They'd film all this. And then they, on the separate part of the experiment, they came in and the adult acknowledged the Bobo doll but did nothing with it the whole time. So then they went and took these two film clips and these videos and showed them to kids. And even those kids in those select groups, because we had, you know, different groups who were watching, those kids who watched the adult come in and beat on the doll, when you welcome that child to a room with a Bobo doll, what happened? They mirrored exactly what they'd seen modeled. And then when you brought up a whole separate set of kids and you had the child watch the video where the adult didn't do anything with the Bobo doll and you brought that child in, the likelihood was really great that the child wouldn't do anything with the doll, with that big Weeble doll. So where did this take us? Okay, now we're like 60 years removed. All of that social learning theory has permutated all these different ways, but it shows up the same way. We are well convinced that media, in some form, whether they be television, video games, you name it, that after a while we start to absorb that stuff. We're like a frog boiling in water. You hang around sin long enough, you know what? You're going to sin. That's routine. Which is why Paul is inspired to say things like, flee sexual immorality. Don't hang. If you're around a situation that's wrong, don't stay in that environment. So I share that because there's no doubt our environment tends to be influencing us 24/7 via our phones and any other technology. It's blowing messages at us. It's important for us to recognize that. There's a second part of this equation that at least we also need to give attention. And I hate to say it, but here's our reality. We are human. We are human. So even while the environment around us is kind of sliding into oblivion, we also have to deal with our own human nature. And I would love to tell you that as someone who's been baptized and had God's Spirit for a long period of time, you're not going to have it. And the reality is that's not the case. Which is why for the longest time, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, has been quoted. Because I would love, the beauty is that over time, God's Spirit and character changes us. It transforms us. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is about. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. Completely get that. But the reality is that at the same time, we always have that with us. And you may say, what's the big deal? Paul said this was a really big deal. If you go to Romans 7 and only read verses 14 to 20, remember what's there? He's talking briefly about wrestling with sin. And for the duration of that chapter, he talks about the thing I don't want to do, that I do. So the challenge then becomes recognizing that no matter what we do, it's never enough. Romans 3:23. I'll go to that one verse. Romans 3:23. I'm reading a verse that many of us memorize. Romans 3:23, and all it says is, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So if we're dealing up front, which is where we kind of started, if we're dealing up front with a church at Corinth that wasn't examining itself in order to take the Passover service in a worthy manner, and we back ourselves up to 1 Corinthians 6 and recognize the tendency of sin to creep back in, and we see the same in Romans and Galatians, why would we do this? Well, part of the danger is, and I would offer this, part of the danger at times is we can go on autopilot in approaching the Passover. We can go, I know the Ten Commandments, I think I got them down. I'm pretty good. I'm going to go take the Passover. And I'm going to push back on you on this one. Because I believe in part these lists are offered for us to think with greater amplitude about where we might be falling short. What Paul offers in each case is a list of sins so that we give greater attention to something we might otherwise gloss over. Now, does it mean that you have to read every list and correspond every vice with a commandment? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying don't, please, and neither do I need to fall victim to this. Don't think that everything's okay just cruising toward the Passover. That's a dangerous mindset. We oftentimes talk about Laodicea, that's a lukewarm mindset. We really walk a very fine line there. It gets real dangerous with that mindset. You know what it reminds me of? Go with me to 2 Samuel 12. It reminds me of even David's situation. David, someone, you remember David, a man after God's own heart. One who, by line, was a king. Who would have been responsible, we know this from the Pentateuch, he would have been responsible for writing out, this was his responsibility as part of the job, writing out the entire law. And just prior to 2 Samuel 12, he takes a man's life and then takes his wife, that man's wife, for his own. And Nathan shows up. Read with me, if you will, 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, this being Nathan, and said to him, there were two men in one city. Wow, this is so elegant how he presents this. One rich and the other poor, and the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him as with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in the bosom, and it was a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And how does David respond? Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. That guy doesn't deserve to live. And we can keep reading, and he shall restore fourfold for the land because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now just stop for a second with me here. David thought, how wrong is that? Nathan is about to do a mic drop. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. You are that man. You're the one who did these things. So I would read this passage only for a moment to pause and think for us to consider. As we head to the Passover, sometimes we can gloss. Sometimes we can take lightly what it means to examine yourself before the Passover. Now, if we flip this, the aim here is not for me or for anyone else to beat you up about whatever, wherever your transgressions, your shortcomings, my shortcomings are. That's not how it is. But to go to the Passover and to assume that we haven't done, that we've done whatever's right and we're in good stead, I'm good, is kind of dangerous. We can fall into that David mindset. Here's the beauty of how God set up his plan. He knew that. He knew that no matter how well we followed law, that it would never be enough for us to be in the family of God. He knew that beyond a shadow of a doubt. There was never a question of that. In so doing, what did he wind up doing? He chose to sacrifice his only son. Let's go to a couple of verses. John 3. He recognized that no matter how much we could do, it was not enough. John 3, we're going to read verses 16 and 17. John 3, verse 16. These words will sound familiar. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God wanted you and me to have everlasting life. And the only way that happened was by sacrificing his Son. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Romans 5, we'll go to three spots in Scripture that talk about this. Romans 5, we only need to read one verse, but I'll ask you to back up for a second to verse 7. We'll read 2, but we'll culminate in 8. Romans 5, verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. And sometimes that takes place. We've heard about that in terms of war stories. Someone sacrifices themselves in prison camps. Perhaps, and we keep going, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, before we were even in existence, Christ died for us. He knew there was no way that you and I could enter the God family without the sacrifice of his Son. No way. One more spot. 1 Peter 3. There was no way it could take place. And so, Son and Father, Word and Father, chose to formulate, establish a plan whereby the Word became man, lived a perfect life, and then with no need for his own death, he sacrificed himself perfectly for you and me. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. You know, what we see throughout Scripture, even as we go through those lists initially, and we recognize the challenges that face us, even to this time, and the realization that we combat ourselves and society and Satan and along with all of that, is that God still has a plan in place so that you and I can become part of his family. And what Passover allows us is a reminder, an annual reminder of the commitment we make at baptism of what Christ had to go through so that we can be a part of God's family. In light of all of that, it should humble us. It should humble us, and at the same time, it should spring thankfulness from what God has done and his Son has done. And so what we find here is not necessarily something that we go to thinking about how bad we are, but instead rejoicing about the fact that God has called you and me to a life imaginable where he wants us to be like him and his Son, spirit beings, never hurting, not dealing with the garbage that we deal with today. That said, God the Father did just that. He committed his Son to us in terms of a sacrifice. And God's Spirit then works in us, Christ's life works in us, even as we examine ourselves and prepare for the Passover, as we ready ourselves to wash the feet of others and to take of those symbols of the bread and wine and be reminded of what they entail and what he had to go through on our behalf. So we started in 1 Corinthians 11 today, and we talked there about what Paul was writing in terms of those who happen to be in Corinth taking the Passover in an unworthy, unprepared, untested manner. What Paul offers there is the instruction to not do so. Don't risk this. Prepare yourself. Examine yourself, not based upon your own standard or my own standard, not based upon societal standards, based upon God's standards. That's what God expects of us. And even as we worked our way through lists that hopefully amplified the way in which we routinely look at Ten Commandments, and we see ourselves in a more accurate, objective sense, we come to a realization that without that sacrifice that Christ provided, that we don't have opportunity for eternal life. Self-examination is key based upon God's truth so that we take those ordinances in the proper way on that most critical annual feast day. You know, Corinth was off track. They thought that they were on track, but they were off track. They were dealing with all kinds of issues. Let us not be delusional and think that we're fine. Let us instead take the time to examine who we are and prepare ourselves for the Passover properly and not risk the fact that we show up at the Passover without necessarily thinking through, preparing adequately for what we're about to take. Showing up at the Passover, not demoralized, but humble and thankful and rejoicing in the fact of what God and Christ have done on our behalf. I'll finish with 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. It says this: "We were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Let us not take the Passover in an unworthy manner. Let us be prepared for it and take it indeed as God intended in a worthy manner.